It's good to be with you. It is such a privilege to get the time out here with you and to be introduced to, once again, to Oklahoman culture and that. I don't know, how many people are from Oklahoma? How many people are local here? Okay, so kind of a third to a half or something. So do the rest of you think it's strange that when you order an evening meal, it comes with a croissant? Did anybody have that experience yesterday? We went out for an evening meal, chicken, steak, lamb, fish, and there's a croissant on every plate. Like, what in the world is happening? I'm from Europe, and in Europe, a croissant is a French breakfast. It's certainly not an accompaniment to an evening meal. And I'm just finding a lot of things strange about being here. I think the poster's advertising weed on the interstate. That's not something we have in the UK. Whole rooms in the hotel devoted to the giving of ice. So you walk up onto a floor and turns around and says, rooms 300 to whatever over here, and then there's just ice, and it's just this massive roof. So there's a lot of quirks like that, which I'm enjoying. I always do when I come here. I notice new things every time. I discovered what, is it okra? Yeah? Okay, obviously, big thing, clearly. So there's, yeah, just a lot of little funny things. So I tasted that the other day. I wasn't quite sure what to make of it. I think any dish which you have to fry in batter to get anyone to want to eat it makes me wonder whether the thing itself is actually as tasty as they say it is. But and is there any connection between okra and Oklahoma? Is that why there's local pride in this substance? It's like, it begins with okay, it must be fine. Your state motto is, it's okay, isn't it? I love that. We're reasonable, it's all right. Just not great, none of this live free or die, you know, massive stuff. We're just gonna go, it's all right. So. Okay, if you want to turn to James chapter 5, I've got the next two sessions because of the change of timing Sam mentioned earlier. So I'm going to move from we're going to do a much more practical biblical text here in James chapter 5 about healing. And then in the session just after lunch, I'm really excited about it. We're going to do a big vision of the eschatological glorious future that's to come when all the nations get healed. So we're going to sort of big theological canvas later, and in this session, much more, almost verse by verse, here's some stuff on the practicalities of it in the New Testament. But we're going to be in James chapter 5. I'm going to be reading from the extra smug version, as it seems that many people are. it's the translation I always use. I'm a big fan of Crossway, published with them. But I do enjoy the slight sense of moral superiority that preachers occasionally emanate when they read from the extra smug, so I'm going to go there too. I'm going to be in James chapter 5. I should warn you, I am going to read this is the bit which has the practical instructions about healing, but I wanted to read the whole chapter, and I'm not sure there is any passage of Scripture that is less conducive to the American dream than the start of James 5. Seriously. So I wanted to read it. I'm not going to expound most of the text. I'm just going to start in verse 13. But I just wanted to read it because I think it's one of those passages that probably culturally we don't naturally go, let's camp there. So I just wanted to read it to allow God to speak to us on those things as well. Well, let's read from James chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He doesn't resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, don't swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it didn't rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore fruit. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of God. One of the curious things about healing in the Bible is how rarely we actually get told how to do it. You thought about that? So a lot of our teaching in this conference is going to be out of passages and texts and concepts, and obviously, just imagine the sheer number of passages and texts that Sam and Michael in the last couple of sessions have referred to as just dazzling, like massive numbers of range of texts. Actually, almost none of them are about telling you or me how to do it, right? There are dozens of texts that show God doing it, or Jesus doing it, or the prophets or the apostles doing it, and of course we can and we should imitate them, and I think it's right to say we're going to learn from the character of God and the ministry of Jesus. Of course we do. But isn't it weird how rarely the Bible actually says this is what you are supposed to do? There's all sorts of passages that give us a framework for it in theology, the kingdom, the goodness of God, all the rest. And it's right to draw practical principles from those. And there are, of course, texts that consider why people aren't healed. And they obviously give us some do's and don'ts, like this kind can only come out by prayer. So we go, I better pray. Or, well, he couldn't do any miracles there because of their lack of faith. Okay, so it's important to have faith. So we can learn principles from those stories, but there's actually not many passages in which an instruction kit is given, this is how you do it. In fact, some of the worst passages for me are the ones that say that Jesus just commands things so bluntly, you think, how on earth do I do that? So Matthew 10 verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You're like, okay, like how? Like, what do you mean? You just get sent out into the world and say, raise the dead. And you go, all right, are you going to give us any more detail on what exactly we're supposed to do? Is there a formula? And that's what you sort of almost expect, isn't it? And in many other areas of Christian theology, you get huge resources, loads of passages, letters written on a particular theme. And then here it comes to healing, and you think, that's kind of almost impossible for us to do unless God acts through us. And yet, I still don't have a huge amount of teaching on how to do it. But there's one passage I can think of that tells us exactly what we are supposed to do if we are sick and what to do if we are praying for the sick, and that is James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20, particularly verses 14 to 16. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. So I have two surprises. One, very few passages in the Bible, arguably only one, actually give you a manual on how to respond if you want to see people healed. Second surprise, most of us don't even do it. Right? How many of those things do you normally do when you pray for healing? Elders, oil, confession of sin. Like, do these things tie in our thinking? Now, there's something very practical about the passage, which I love, and I mean, James, Jesus' younger brother, I mean, he's a very practical, direct, challenging guy. But he himself is not recorded as healing anybody. In the book of Acts, he leads the whole Jerusalem church, most significant figure in the early church, really, are possibly alongside, you know, Peter and Paul, but he's sort of the beast in the Jerusalem church, and yet We don't see him particularly healing people. He's not famous for his healing ministry. He's writing as an ordinary pastor who wants to help other pastors and ordinary people just do what you might call the ordinary ministry of healing. And by the way, don't you love that there is such a thing as the ordinary ministry of healing in the Bible? Right? This isn't, I'm a supernaturally gifted person, I'm going to come in and bang, bang, bang. You might do that, but that's not, in this case, that's not the norm, what will normally happen if you're sick as you do this. And ordinarily speaking, James says, the ministry of healing involves a combination of four things. Elders, oil, the prayer of faith or prayer in faith, and confession of sin, or the righteous life, which are related, I think. Right? So you have elders, oil, prayer in faith, confession of sin. That's the ordinary way in which people get healed, according to James chapter 5, which is, as I say, I think the only passage in the Bible which really tells us what to do and how to do it in the area of healing. So it's a good passage to look at. And I don't want anyone to feel, I don't know, condemned for the fact that you may not always do all of these things. I don't either, actually, and we'll touch on that as we go. But I do want us to see this is the norm. This is like the center of the bullseye for the way in which it's expected to take place in the life of the church. So I'm going to walk through those four things. The first thing that James tells us to do if we're sick and need healing is one of the last things we actually do, which is to call for the elders of the church. Now, that may or may not be. I'm speaking for myself. I come from the UK. So the nice thing is, as Christine and I have demonstrated already, I can say anything I like here and then go, hey, that's what it's like in my country. I'm sure it's not like that here, but you know, in the land of okra, I'm sure you obey all of these instructions. But where we come from, some people don't do this. So just assume that, you know, and it's kind of a sideways on way of people from other English-speaking countries talking to Americans. But I think it is worth, it might be that it is what you do first. But in many churches, in my experience, both here and certainly in my country, that comes calling for the elders comes a fair way down the list of priorities, okay? You get sick, first thing you do, number one, call the doctor. Number two, go online and follow advice of random chat room. Yeah? Number three, self-medicate in any way that feels appropriate. Number four, grumble to friends and family, proportionate to extent of discomfort. Number five, buy vaguely related product in pharmacy. Number six, try alternative medicine. Number seven, go on holiday. Number eight, join a gym. Number nine, grumble again to friends and family, proportional to amount of discomfort experienced. Dot, dot, dot. Number 127, if all else fails, call the elders. And that, there's a degree of common sense we can use this, right? But I think it's worth asking both of ordinary people in the church, is this what, do you actually do that? It's also worth raising the question for pastors and elders, of which I am one, and it's a question we were discussing recently as a team, even in my church in London. We've got to ask ourselves this question. If this is not commonly what our people are doing, that's probably our responsibility. They may not feel like they can. They may not feel like that's something, they may just read that passage and put it in that part of your brain of bits of the Bible we don't really know how to apply that, so we're not going to try. And actually, the elders and pastors have probably got that responsibility. It's at very least, it's worth asking, if you've never been asked to do this, or very rarely, it's worth asking your people, why? Why is that something you don't do? Is it because I just seem like you're just completely unavailable or removed, or you don't really think we believe that, or whatever it might be? It's worth thinking about. Now, obviously, common sense. When I get a headache, I do take a paracetamol because God has given means of grace to me and to you. That means that most of the time, I will be able to solve a headache with a pill. So I'm not saying don't use medicine and ring the... If someone rings me in the middle of the night and says, our child has a slight temperature, I'm probably going to say, okay, take some Calpol, put the phone down. Or do you have Calpol? Okay. Take what's the purple medicine that tastes great? Whatever that is, okay? But that's probably what I'd say. And I think that's fine. I don't want to be silly about this. And clearly, we have been given the gift of grace. And doctors and, you know, medicines are a wonderful gift from God to us. I'm so glad I live after the invention of penicillin and anesthetics. So I don't want to be silly about this as if God hasn't provided means. In fact, I think that's a major part of the way God has given us good things. But there is a difference, is there not, between receiving those things as gifts from God and treating them as if they are substitutes for God in the way that we experience the gift of healing. And my suggestion is that if you rarely or never call the elders to come and pray for you, it may suggest that you have slipped into thinking it more like the latter. So it's good. I take medicine if it's available and you know it helps, but let's not materialize the healing process to the extent that we don't regard God's divine power to heal through prayer as being something that would ever happen. Right? There is a bit of a danger there. I love what Michael said. It's a comment I've made before as well. If you really believe God wants you to stay sick, you wouldn't go and get medicine. I think that's worth thinking about. So come on, let's understand the importance of the priority of calling for prayer and understand its rightful place in the context of praying for the sick. And having said that, with all that said, you might still say, well, why the elders though? Why that? Well, okay, I understand the importance of praying. Great, let's do that. Where do the elders get involved? Why do we need them? And I think that could come from two sides, actually. I think some people might say, why the elders? Why do I need to call anybody? We're all priests. So why does anybody need an elder? On the other hand, you might have people saying, elders aren't special enough, right? I don't want the elder. I want that person with a massive healing gift to come and pray for me. And if I don't get them, I'm not really sure I want this person. They're just like an ordinary pastor. Why would I need them? So I think sometimes people read this text and they go, I don't really get that. Why do we need elders? Now, I would be one of the last people to downplay the value of the gift or the gifts of healing. This is what charismatic theology is. And I spend my life talking about this. Like the gift, charismatic theology is the idea that there are different gifts distributed through the church and we all need one another. And some people have a wonderful gift of prophetic words and wonderful gift of healing, a wonderful gift of teaching, a wonderful gift of helping, serving. You can see all of it on display here. Yeah? How many people can sing like the people who are up? You know what I mean? The gifts that people have, glorious. At the same time, text like this show me that healing prayer is not intended to be restricted to a handful of individuals who have a mighty gift and a huge track record. I'm a charismatic. I expect certain people to see far more breakthrough for healing than others. And many of them to see far more breakthrough for healing than me. That's the joy of having a multifarious gifted church where loads of people have got different gifts. I love that. But this passage tells me that if I'm a pastor, that's something I need to do, whether or not I regard it as a bit of a special thing on my spiritual CV. There is something about faithful shepherds faithfully praying for their sheep that touches the heart of the good shepherd and that causes him to reach out his hand to heal through the shepherds and not just through gifted individuals or even just through anybody. And at some point, I ask that question myself. I think, why the elders then? And I think, we can only infer, but it does seem, doesn't it, that there are ways in which God wants shepherds to care for the people. It's an honor that God gives to elders and pastors to be able to mediate the healing power of God to individuals in their care so that the people connect the shepherd with the good shepherd and think, this is the way Jesus treats me. This is what it is to have a father in God, or this is what it is to have a guardian over my soul who keeps watch over me. They don't just count who comes in and who comes out, go to strategy meetings and preach on Sundays. There is a sense of a care for the whole person that is embodied to me in this leader or these body of leaders that reflects the way that God cares for me as well. Wasn't Michael's message there about the holistic vision of the healing, restoring work of God? So powerful. And that's actually what elders are there to represent to the church. So if you're a pastor, that's relevant. If you're not a pastor, that's relevant. I don't know what kind of church government structure your church has, but when elders, pastors, guardians, shepherds, watchmen, shepherds of the flock, pray for healing on your behalf, on behalf of the church, pray for healing for you, that God breaks through. God loves to do that. We don't just call the doctor or call the midwife. We call the elders. So the four ingredients: elders, oil, prayer of faith, and then as we'll see, confession of sin at the end. That's the curveball at the end. Do you like the way I said curveball there? So if I was in English, I'd say googly. Do you know that word? Okay, so a curveball, as I understand it, this has nothing to do with the message. A curveball, as I understand it, is thrown like that or something? Yeah, ish. I didn't know what okra was until yesterday. Give me a break. In cricket, a googly is something where you bowl the ball like this, and then it comes. Where's Christine when you need her? Nick. You go like this, and then out the back of your hand, it looks like it's spinning that way, but it's actually spinning that way. And you sort of flick it out the back of your hand. So it's called a googly because it looks unexpected and does weird things. You learned something even if you didn't learn anything else, okay? So the ordinary ministry of physical healing involves elders. And the second thing it involves is it involves oil. Verse 14. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now that line brings together two worlds that are frequently kept very separate in the contemporary church, or much of the contemporary church, of which more in a moment. So when you want to pray for somebody to get healed, you want to anoint them with oil. Now, in the contemporary Western church, by and large, you have churches which have a high view of the offices of the church and a high view of physical symbols. Okay? Sacramental church, this is what Sam was saying in the book that he mentioned just now, mine. The idea that you have churches in which there's a very high view of the offices of the church. They often, I would say, over high when it comes to things like priesthood, but they have a very high view of ordained ministry, vicars, priests, pastors, elders, whatever, and a very high view of physical symbols like bread and wine and water and oil. And see physical symbols as being powerful agents of healing or salvation or work in the life of God's people. Churches like that typically are in a very different place to the churches which have a very high value on the power of healing prayer and faith and anointing and confidence that God will heal the person who's sick and spiritual gifts. By and large, there are exceptions, and I'm sure everybody in here is in the perfect middle. But mostly, in my experience, there are churches which are sacramental, liturgical, in which the idea of call for the elders and anoint with oil, we'd go, yes, that's just what we'd expect the Bible to say, because we see a very high value in physical symbols as mediating agents of God's power at work in the lives of believers, and we also see the priesthood or the eldership or whatever as those things too. And then you've got churches over here that will say, oh, no, 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 physical symbols don't do anything. And nobody needs any church leader because we're all just as gifted as one another, but we have a mighty expectation for power and breakthrough and faith and healing. And then the guys over here are saying, oh, we want the oil and we want the elders, but we don't like the idea of praying in faith. That makes you sound dangerously like a shouty charismatic on the television. And what this text does is to bring that divide crushing down and say, do you know, James is going to give us four elements here, and two of them come straight out of the charismatic, Pentecostal, maybe evangelical playbook, and two of them come straight out of the sacramental, liturgical playbook. That divide, whatever else we might say about it, does not come from James chapter 5. Interestingly, my experience, it doesn't exist in the same way in the black church. I'm a pastor in a black majority church in London, and a lot of our people just don't have that. They don't have the divide either. They would have a high view of ordained ministry, a high view of physical symbols, in particular oil, actually, as well as a high view of faith and confidence. I'm not saying this is universal, but generally speaking in evangelicalism, particularly in churches with people who look like me, basically, and like most of us, there is quite a sharp divide. And that divide runs deep in all kinds of ways in the contemporary church. And as I say, I've just written a book about how we deal with that, but I think it's an important thing for us to realize that as James is giving these instructions, the divide does not come from him, it comes from us. It doesn't exist in Mark 6:13 either. They anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. That's just the way the disciples went out expecting to heal. We're going to go out with literally like a little pot of oil or whatever with us. I don't know, we have it tucked in our belt or hidden under our robe or whatever it is. We're going to go out and pray. Oh, you need, okay, here's the oil. Now, there'd be plenty of churches here that do that. And you'd have oil at the front of your service or whatever for this exact reason. Praise God. But this isn't magical. It's not spooky. It's biblical. It's what it says right there in the, arguably the only passage in the Bible that tells you how to do it. That's what it says you should do. Physical objects can affect spiritual realities. Over and over again in the Bible, bread and wine bring joy and strength. They don't just symbolize it. They communicate it. They draw us into it. Water buries and washes away our old life. Doesn't just symbolize it. It somehow affects something. When we share the sacraments, we do things which do things. Have you ever thought about that? We do things which do things. And the anointing with oil is the same. Brothers and sisters, we are not Gnostics. We don't believe that the spiritual and the material world are separated by a vast chasm. Pouring oil over somebody genuinely does bring the power of the Spirit to equip and to heal that person. And that's something you'll quickly discover if you read the ancient church. You read the church fathers on healing, and I do because I want to kind of help show that they were all very into healing, and you'll find, to an extent that would weird us out and weirds me out, if you read someone like Augustine, and you'd presumably say Augustine, would you? Would Augustine rhyme with, like inflected like aubergine? You know, Augustine. Makes sense. No? You don't have aubergine either, do you? You call it an eggplant. This is hopeless. Like, all of our vegetables have got different names. This is a whole nother, like, oregano, cilantro, all that business. Okay. But Augustine continually talks about the way in which healing ministry. He's got a chapter in the City of God. City of God was the most influential book in Christendom for the next 1,000 years after it was written. And there's a whole book in the City of God about why miracles haven't ceased. But when you read how those miracles took place, it'll spook you at times to think, wow, this happened not just through the laying on of hands, which I'm kind of okay with, but through the pouring of oil or through the even earth being carried from one place to another, but that earth seems to affect the healing. And you think, these guys are very, very, have a very high belief in the tangible effect, without it being magical, the tangible effect of physical symbols to communicate spiritual realities. And it's something we do every time we come to the Lord's Supper and every time we baptize a person into new life in Christ. And it seems to happen here through the gift of oil. There is a significance to this practical gift, this physical thing. And as we, again, I don't know how you do it in your church. Most of us are a bit more dabby-dabby than poury-poury, okay? But when you are not, notice in the psalm that talks about, which one is it? Psalm 130, which is the one about oil being running down the beard? 133, right? And so it's like, this is like oil running down Aaron's robe over his collar and dripping down the beard. That's how they talk about anointing. There's no sense to me. They just went, ooh, a little bit dabby-dabby. You know, I'm not saying it doesn't work. I'm just saying their understanding of the power of physical symbols, they would anoint. And they were like, I'm expecting a profusion of the Holy Spirit. And in representation of that, I'm going to pour a lot over your head. I know that there are good reasons why, if someone came forward for prayer and said, I like healing, and you go, I'm so glad you asked, and out comes a vat of olive oil or sunflower oil or whatever kind of oil you would have, I understand it's not always going to go down well, and we need to be contextual and sensitive, but you understand the point I'm making. We don't, the fact that we are like that, I think, indicates a hesitancy to see a connection between the physical thing James has given us or told us about here and the spiritual reality that comes with it. I think we just want to take some time to process that and think that one through. The psalmist says, you make wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen his heart. And the gifts of oil and bread and wine are still given to the church to communicate and convey spiritual power by the grace of God. So we have elders, we have oil. And third, and now, those of you who have been, to be honest, like shuffling in your seat quite a while for the last few minutes, thinking this is it's uncomfortable territory. You're now going to feel happier in the second half because we're now going to move from the things which the high churches have often done to the things which the charismatic Pentecostals have generally been stronger at. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. As I was preparing this message, I sensed the importance of simply reading and declaring those words a few times in a row to allow people to just allow God to minister to us and build faith in us that they are true. I'm going to do that in a moment because it is a sentence which gets totally misapplied in two completely different ways. Right, maybe more than any other in the whole doctrine of healing. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. This gets misapplied in two ways. Just want to pause for a moment on why. Some read it as a call for sufficient levels of psychological certainty that God will do what they want him to do if they just believe enough that he is going to. And so the idea is that like, there's a particular level of certainty that once certainty reaches a certain height, the healing is released. It's like that game High Striker that you play. Do you call it High Striker here? You know, the game you play at the fair where there's like a sort of a little base here and then there's maybe a ball or something that goes flying up depending on how hard you hit the base. You get a big hammer and it goes bang like that and it goes woo, but it doesn't quite reach the bing at the top and goes back down again. And you go, oh, I'm obviously not strong enough. I didn't have enough certainty, didn't have enough faith, so I better go again. Boom, I hit it even harder. It goes woo, it hasn't quite reached. Sorry, guys. You get a third try and then your third one, you've got so much faith. You're absolutely certain it will happen even though it didn't the previous two times. But in this case, from bang, and it goes up and goes bing, and healing happens almost automatically. That understanding of the relationship between faith and the prayer of faith and healing is not helpful. It can't be true because if nothing else, it reckons without the importance of grace. It reckons without the importance of grace in the ministry of Jesus when healing people, when they say things like, if you're willing, you can heal me. He says, oh, I'm willing. Be healed. You think that person wasn't certain he was going to do it? That person was kind of, if you were here. Or when Martha said, you know, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. She's not expecting him to raise him from the dead. She's going, that moment's over. That ship has sailed. I believe you could have healed him if you'd got here a few days ago, but since you're here now, this is a lost cause. And Jesus has that wonderful teaching moment as he works through and builds up to, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe it? But you see that the faith that we have and the faith that people have in the Gospels is often very light. Jesus says, you have faith as little as a mustard seed, right? You have like a little toy hammer and you go up to the high strike and you just go, ding, like this, and it goes, boom. You move a mountain. Faith as small as a mustard seed. He can't possibly have meant that only a certain level of psychological certainty will get you the healing you want. So it can't mean that. But the other view, the other way in which that text gets distorted, is actually worse. Because the other distortion is to qualify what it says so much, to avoid the high striker view, actually, but to qualify it so much that it totally severs the complete and very frequent connection between faith and healing, which is there throughout the Bible. Now, we'll look, I'm sure, in a couple of sessions' time, Sam and Jack will both touch on the relationship between faith and prayer and healing so that we don't end up with a fatalism in here. But it's a very common link in the Bible, and I'd be persuaded it's a major contributing factor to why people do or do not get healed, although not the only one. But what we do is, because we're so anxious to avoid the automatic view or the high striker view or anything that smacks of giving people guilt, is we do the strokey beard view, which is to sit here just going, that's very interesting. Prayer of faith will raise the person up. But obviously it normally doesn't. And there can't be any connection really between faith and healing, because otherwise everybody who didn't get healed would go away thinking it was their fault. So there's obviously no real connection. I wonder what it does mean. Oh, I better move on to James 5 and verse 70. And that is, if anything, worse than the other view, because it gets treated like an apologetic or pastoral difficulty, which requires explaining, all the while the power of James's statement in the Word of God gets diluted, and the person who might benefit from it is still sick. So at both ends we have a distortion. And the questions about why and how we don't get into automatic views and all that, they're all important. We will deal with them in a couple of sessions. But James 5:15 is not a process, bing, but nor it is a problem. It's a promise. It's not a process, and it's not a problem. It's a promise. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And the prayer of faith will save the woman who is sick, and the Lord will raise her up. And the prayer of faith will save the child who is sick, and the Lord will raise them up. It's a promise of God. And the Greek word translated faith, sorry, I just have to, after that very intimidating message with all the Hebrew, I'm just going to go with one Greek word on the whole message. But the Greek word translated faith is a beautiful word that many of you will know can be translated belief or trust or faithfulness. It means all three. It's beautiful. Right? And I think all three are at work in this text, right? The prayer of faith, right? It can mean the prayer of belief, as in I am confident, I am persuaded in my soul and in my mind that God can and will do this. I'm certain that he will, whether or not it happens today. I know I said this when I was here with you 2 years ago. Many of you would not have been there. I love that I can always be certain that God is going to heal every Christian who comes and asks for prayer for healing. I don't know that he's going to do it right now, but I know he's going to do it. I know he's going to do it. We're going to talk about that in the next session on the healing of the nations. I am certain God is going to heal every last one of us. I don't know for certain he's going to do it today. But he's going to do it. There is going to be no cancer in the new creation. My daughter has regressive autism. There's going to be no autism, regressive autism that collapses and turns the person in on themselves and takes away all of their abilities, which is what happened to her. There's going to be no developmental disorders like that in the new creation. And I rejoice in that. I said, there's going to be no sickness, no limitation on human flourishing in the new creation. And so I know that everybody I pray for is going to be healed. I just don't know if it's going to happen immediately, but I feel like I don't really need to know that. So I can speak with great confidence. I can speak with great belief, right? Faith means the prayer of faith, prayer of belief. But it's also the prayer of trust, which is to say, and I think we'll hear about this a bit from Matt tonight, like that I trust God even when I haven't got exactly what I wanted. I believe you're going to heal, but I'm going to trust you even when that didn't quite happen. And again, Daniel's three friends. We know he's able. We know that God will deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we're not bowing down to that stupid statue. Right? Belief, trust, and also faithfulness. The prayer of faithfulness, the repeated prayer, the prayer that comes back again and again saying, Lord, I'm going to persevere because I want you to do this for me. The prayer of faith. It's like belief, trust, and faithfulness will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. And I think the prayer of faith involves all three of those. I've mentioned in the past my friend Adrian, who's got a wonderful gift of healing. I was with him a few weeks ago and he was praying for young people to be healed at an event we were holding. But what he often does is to get people out who just testified last, who got healed last year, and then gets them up on the stage and interviews them about what happened. And these stories are just, they're all on his blog actually, adrianholloway.com, I think. Just loads and loads of video testimonies of wonderful stories. He often keeps the documentation of them as well. It's just really great. And he gets this one young lad out. And this is a guy, he prays with belief and trust when it doesn't happen, and faithfulness. He prays for the room. So who's getting healed? A few. He goes, right, let's go again. I love the way Jeremy and Michael model that, even when they were praying, and Brian, when they're praying last night. Goes, yeah, okay. I want to come back to that. Let's go again. Because there's a prayer of faithfulness, not just a prayer of belief in that. Anyway, Adrian gets these people out. And there's this young lad there called Aaron. He said, what's your condition? And he said, well, I suffered from idiopathic toe walking. Now, my mind immediately is drawn to that because my son, who has ASD, does it himself. So I'm thinking, oh, that's interesting. I've never heard of this. Another person who's got this thing, which basically means that from a young age, they walk like this. But after a while, their tendons and their legs basically reform, their feet reform. And then it turns out they're not able to do an awful lot of things that they want to be able to do. And this young lad, it turned out, was really good at football as a kid. But at the age of 11, he had to stop playing because it proved impossible for him because of his idiopathic toe walking. He eventually gets his leg in a plaster cast and hasn't been able to play football since the age of 11. He's now at the age of 18 or 19 and he's being interviewed about it. And he was in this meeting the previous year. The prayer of faith goes out. He is instantly healed. He starts running, goes, oh, it's gone. He starts running around, jumping about. In some ways, classic healing story. I used to have this. And now I don't, and praise God. But the punchline of the story, which was so great, was Adrian then said, now, tell me, so what happened after that when you began exercise? You knew how to exercise, can you run again? He said, oh yeah, I run, and I've actually even gone back to starting playing football again. This is football in English version, the football that involves feet, just, you know. And so he said, no, I've actually started playing football again. And then Adrian says to him, what happened to you recently? And he said, well, I've just been signed for a professional contract to play for West Ham United. Now, that wouldn't mean very much to many of you, or those of you who's. It's kind of like saying, they're a Premiership team. It's like being signed by the Chicago Bears or the Dallas Cowboys or whatever it is. And I think, so you haven't just been healed, you have been restored, right? You haven't just got a bit better, you've been fully restored. And I see in that an example of what happens when you pray the prayer that is the prayer of belief and a prayer of trust, but it's also a prayer of faithfulness. We're just going to go again. We're not going to always give up straight away. So we pray in faith. And in many ways, the accent in James 5 is on the last one. It's on faithfulness because he immediately says, Elijah was just like us and he prayed fervently, which makes me think that James has in his mind the importance of repeated, persevering, faithful prayer even more than he means belief or trust. So we have three of four elements. We have elders, we have oil, we have the prayer of faith. And then finally, the lead balloon, the confession of sin. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Healing prayer should involve confession of sin and forgiveness. I'm not saying this is a law that no one ever gets healed if it doesn't, right? But I'm saying this is the expectation of James is that when, as we've just, Michael touched on this, when we pray for healing, that we're going to confess our sins. I hope it goes without saying, but James is not saying that sickness is always a result of sin. And if you say that, you basically end up giving, what I love one writer's way of saying it, it's like giving you a side plate of guilt to go along with the main dish of sickness which made you suffer in the first place. That's a terrible thing to say. All sickness is a result of sin. That's not what I'm saying or anybody here is saying. And the disciples asked Jesus that exact question. Who sinned? Him or his generation, his ancestors? No, neither of them. The glory of God was going to be shown in his life. That's what happened here. So we know that it's not always true. But at the same time, as we saw briefly a moment ago, there are biblical links, many of them, between sickness and sin, even if we don't really want to go there. Jesus heals the paralyzed man and then says, now don't sin anymore because something worse might happen to you. What's that about? So, well, there's some connection there between sickness and sin. Paul says the church in Corinth included people in it who were sick and even had died because of the sinful way they were treating the Lord's Supper. James has just said you associate confession of sin and healing. The ascended Jesus in Revelation 2 describes throwing an immoral person onto a sickbed. And Psalm 103, as we have heard, describes the ministry of Jesus as forgiving all of your sins and healing all of your diseases. So what's the connection? It may simply be, I don't think it is, but it might simply be that evil produces physical symptoms. So if you are gluttonous, you're more likely to get heart disease. If you are slothful, lazy, you're more likely to have poor fitness, which is not going to do you any good. If you suffer from wrath, if you are a wrathful person, you're much more likely to have metabolic disorders, if you read the literature on it. If you are controlled by lust, you are more likely to end up with STIs. Right? So there's a lot of ways in which you might say, well, of course, some sins lead to some sicknesses. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy rots the bones. Right? Again, brothers and sisters, we are not Gnostics. But in some texts, sickness is not just a consequence, it's actually a judgment for sin, not just a result. Death, the great sickness, flows from sin. Put more positively, unconfessed sin can prevent us from laying hold of good gifts that God wants to give us, and that doesn't mean that confessing them earns forgiveness, but it does mean that if you don't confess them, you can't lay hold of the gift. So my friend Ryan is going to come out here, and he's going to demonstrate something for us, hopefully. I say this because I only told him this an hour or two ago, and he's a little nervous that he may drop this, and we're going to have to see what happens. But the principle that we're going to see here is that I have a very valuable item here. It's valuable to me, my iPad, and, your iPad's going to be a valuable thing. It's a gift that I want to give to Ryan. And Ryan, unfortunately, has got all sorts of things in his life that he is holding on to very closely that means that I'm not able to give him this unless he lets go of all of those things. I've got a really great gift for him. I want to give it to him for free. I'm not going to ask him to pay for it. I'm going to throw it across the stage to him in a moment, and if he catches it, he's got it. But he is not, in catching it, if he does, he's not earning it. It's a gift. It's a gift that I want to give him, and I love doing this. It's always so much fun. It's a gift that I want to give him. And it's not something he can earn by doing anything to buy it from me, that dropping all of his issues is not going to earn the gift. But what it is going to do is it's going to free him up to take hold of a gift. And if he doesn't, he can't receive it. By the way, I think the whole gospel's like this. I think the kingdom of God is like a pearl which someone found and then in their joy sold everything they had in order to catch it. Right? That doesn't mean you earned the kingdom by buying it. It means you had to sell everything to take hold of the gift. And exactly the same is true with the gift of healing. So, well, now, what should we do on the count of three? Okay, one. Hang on, two. Wait, on three or after three? That's always the dilemma, isn't it? Okay, one, two, three, and then throw. One, two, three, and throw. And he's caught it, and he's got it. Thank you very much. So, this is all the sins that Ryan has just confessed and let go of. Said, God, I've got to admit, I shouldn't have done that. The Lord, I lay it down. I'm sorry. And in doing that, I free myself up to take hold of a gift that he may well want to give me. But notice, in doing that, I'm not earning the gift. It's very important we don't ever turn that into a... This poor guy is now going to be stranded here holding an iPad for the rest of this session. I think we should just leave him here. I don't know if he... Okay, thank you very much. I may or may not need it, but that's kind of you. So, give it up for Ryan. Safe pair of hands. Four things. James 5 is not a formula for healing prayer. It is not a guarantee you will be healed if you do these four things, nor is it a requirement that if you don't do all four of those things in the right order, you won't get healed. Lazarus, no elders, no oil, no confession, no faith, dead, no problem. Right? So we're not seeing here a set of criteria that must be fulfilled. And you'll notice that even here in this conference so far, we haven't treated all of these things as requirements. I don't think we've been saying, oh, no, we must anoint with oil every single person we're praying for, or that the only people who pray are elders. I'm not saying any of that. But what I am saying is this text describes the normal things that the Word of God says you should do if you're sick, and the normal things that leaders should do if your people are sick. Remember the context set by verse 13. Are you suffering? Pray. Are you happy? Sing praise. Everybody goes, obviously. Well, the third one's just as obvious. Are you sick? Oh, call for the elders. Anoint with oil. Pray in faith and confess your sin. That's what we do. If you know your Bible well, you might be wondering as we close why there isn't more overlap between James's teaching here and the stories of physical healing in the Gospels and Acts. But there is one phrase in which that overlap is made completely explicit, and it's the most important phrase in the passage. It's in verse 14, and it says, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. It is the name of Jesus, not the oil, not the elders, not the confession, not the level of faith, not the amount of prayer or the eloquency of it or the number of people in the room or the giftedness of the healing ministry team. It is the name of the Lord in whom we are healed. Salvation, sozo, you might soteria, salvation is found in no one else. Healing is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we may be saved. You might see people healed regularly and rarely do any of these four things. Actually, that's probably not true. But you may rarely do it with elders and oil and all the rest and confession. You might do this regularly and not very often see people healed. But no matter what the process is, whether it follows James 5 to the letter or whether it varies from it in all kinds of ways, be assured that healing is always found in the name of the Lord. Men of Israel, why are you staring at us as if by our own power or piety or oil or eldership or even faith, we have made this man walk? Jesus' name, faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you now see. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the power of the name of Jesus to heal. Lord, we do submit ourselves to the Word of God. We want to walk wisely. We want to walk well. We want to walk obediently. Sometimes that means being challenged or being reshaped in our practice, but Lord, we don't trust the steps. We trust the name. We trust the risen Savior and the power of his name to save and to heal. And Lord, as we are repeatedly coming back to you again and again, asking the prayer of faithfulness to heal men and women around this room and family members who are not here, we come, of course, in belief and in trust and in faithfulness, but we ultimately rely only on the name of the Lord Jesus, by whose power there's no other name by which people get healed. And we are so grateful for his name, so grateful for his ministry in our midst, and we thank you. Amen.